I was told that there might be someone who is prepared to recite Proverbs 29:1-11. Do I have anybody who is prepared to recite that? I think it's Benjamin. Okay, go ahead, Benjamin. Very good, very good. That's a great verse for us parents to remember, to remind our children, for children to remind, and for all of us to consider in our own hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths that we've been singing about, so precious to consider that you have called us to yourself. Thousands, millions rejecting you, somehow you, in your sovereign will and pleasure, called us that we might be able to respond by your grace. We are overwhelmed by your goodness, and we are humbled, recognizing that we have done nothing to earn it, and we desire the same for others. And so we even now earnestly plea for you to save all those here who are not yet believing, that you would bring true faith to life in the hearts of all who are not yet trusting in Christ. Lord, show your mercy in this way. Show your power in this way, the power of a changed life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I rarely have the opportunity to look at Facebook, but this week I was posting an announcement, an invitation for the seminar that we're doing with Jonathan Master, and I came across a video, some of you may have seen it, of one of our former members, and he was going through, this is Noah Elgenfritz. Anybody see that video of him doing the ninja course? You saw that? And so he's doing a makeshift ninja course. If you don't know what a ninja course is, basically it's a competition where these really fit people are using muscles that we probably never use, hanging from things, using their legs, nimble, and going through the course. Well, he made it through that course. It was very impressive. And we've seen some of these videos of this course before. And there's, on many of the courses, there's this big wall. And basically, you have a ramp to run down to get up speed. And then you come up, and you have to get enough speed. You can't climb it at the top because it's vertical. You got to get enough speed to go up and jump and grasp at the very top this wall. And those who are not as tall or don't have the leaping capacity, well, they fail right there. They stop. They're disqualified because they can't get over that wall. And it just, I don't know why, as I was studying this passage, it just struck me of the illustration that we have in that wall of heaven's demands. There is a great demand. There is a wall, and you can picture us standing before this wall that is a mile high. Man is facing this wall. Imagine the futility. Imagine the pitiable sight of a man running and jumping his whole life and never, ever going to come close to reaching the top of that wall. It's too high. There is no way he will ever surmount that wall. He is unable. Heaven's demands are too high. Now, that's a physical picture of the spiritual principle of the fact that our sin and the fact that we've broken the commands of God renders us unable of our own strength, of our own righteousness, to surmount that insurmountable wall of God's perfect, holy, righteous character. And I'm reminded as I think of that, of Jesus, when he says to his disciples after they're questioning and wondering, how can anybody be saved if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven? How can anybody be saved? And you remember Jesus' response. He said, well, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's the context of that passage. Man, because that rich man was a picture of righteousness in that age, corresponding to the righteous Pharisees and scribes. That's the way they viewed them, this great righteousness. And the rich man was rich because God favored him for his righteousness. So if he couldn't be saved, no one could be saved. And then we've just been looking at the fact that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, earlier on in the book, that your righteousness must be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, or you'll be unable to enter into heaven. That's the same picture, isn't it? Heaven's demands are far greater than any of us could meet. None of us could. And we come to this passage, and I want you to think about this for a moment, because when we think of these kinds of issues, we should be struck. We should be struck by how weak we really are, how insufficient we are, how pitiable we are, and that there really is no goodness that we have to offer. There's no way for us to scale the wall and to meet heaven's demands. But what we're going to see in this passage is this simple truth, that Christ's sufficient sacrifice satisfied heaven's demands. The second part of that is assuring his return as our deliverer. His sufficient sacrifice satisfied, that's a lot of S's, isn't it? Satisfied heaven's demands, assuring that when he returns, he'll be returning as our Savior, as our deliverer, not as our judge. Isn't that good to know as Christians, as believers, to know that heaven's demands have been met in Christ? And that's what we're looking at in our passage today. We're going to see those demands met, and it should be humbling. It should be encouraging. It should be compelling. I want you to remember where we were in the previous passage. Remember what we learned? We learned in the previous passage that the tremendous cost of our redemption. Do you remember that? We learned that in history, through the course of history, we've seen that death was required for purification. But not just death, a bloody death, a violent death, if you will, was required. And not just a bloody, violent death. We needed something more to meet heaven's demands. That wouldn't be enough. We needed, this is how grievous and great, this is how vile and putrid and offensive our sin is before a holy God. We needed the bloody death of the glorious, perfect, infinitely worthy Son of God. That's what we needed. That's how awful our condition. That's how poor our condition. We should come to this next passage with profound humility, recognizing the offense that we have committed. And I think sometimes in our culture we've lost the idea of shame. And I think sometimes we need to remember what a shameful thing. You ever had one of those moments in your life where something happened, you had to make that phone call, and you had to tell someone, this happened, I hate to tell you, it's a shameful thing that it happened. You didn't want them to know those things about you. I remember this. I've told my children, some of them, about this when I was 9 years old, somewhere around there. It might have been 8. I can't remember. But I'll never forget the event. I was with my friend. We went to a store in San Diego called TGNY. I don't know if any of you have even heard of this little market that they had. And we went in, and my friend suggested it would be a good idea to get some water balloons. It was a hot day. Great idea. So, great, let's get some water balloons. But his other suggestion is that we just simply put them in our pockets and walk out. That's called stealing. And so we put them in our pockets, and we didn't make it out the door. Because the manager caught us. He put us in his little cubicle area that's in the corner of the store. I can still remember sitting with my head against the wall, crying, sobbing, because my mom was going to find out that I had stolen something. To put matters worse, they called the police, and we had to ride in a police car to be delivered to our homes. I was sobbing the whole way, and I felt that shame. I didn't even want to look at my mom in the eyes. I was not a Christian. I had no idea of spiritual things at all, but I just knew my conscience was bearing witness. This was wrong. And I felt that shame. And you know, I wonder sometimes if we remember how shameful sin is before a holy God. I wonder sometimes if the weight of that has lost us, that somehow that's so far beyond us that we can't remember. As Christians, we still sin. What a shameful thing. And yet, we have a merciful and gracious God that we look to and we see his mercy poured out upon us. Praise God that Christ died for the ungodly. Praise God. But we don't want to lose sight of who we once were and what we would be without Christ, and even what we still struggle with. So we're going to see three sections in this passage. We're going to see in verse 23 that heaven demanded a better sacrifice. That's what we'll see in verse 23. Then we're going to see Christ's sacrifice satisfied heaven's demands. Praise God. Verse 24 through 26. And finally, we're going to see that Christ's sufficient work guarantees his return as our deliverer, not our judge. That's what we're going to see in this passage. And I hope it is a great encouragement to you and a challenge as well. Heaven demanded a better sacrifice. Hebrews 9, look at verse 23. We'll just go verse by verse. You've heard the verse read, so let's just look at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites or practices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Before we go any further, I just want to remember again that sin demands a heavy price. That's what verse 22 told us. If you just look back at verse 22, notice what it says. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And in the midst of that, we learn that that's exactly what Jesus did. He came with his own blood. So that's the context when we walk into this passage. We can never make light of sin as we consider the context that it's built upon. And in verse 23, we continue to see that God uses and used history to reveal sin's price. I don't want to lose sight of this. Here, God uses the term copies, or some of your versions might say patterns. And the copies here refer specifically to the earthly tent, and even more specifically to the holy places, and maybe most specifically to the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. There are other aspects of this, but that's the major focus. I know that because of chapter 8. If you look back, chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, it says, now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, Christ, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Goes on, verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And just a rehearsal, because we've seen this before, but it's a good reminder. To make a copy of something, you have to have the original. You have to have the real thing. And so when we see a copy, we know it's copied, patterned after the reality. And that's what we're talking about here. We're seeing a correlation. We're seeing a parallelism, a comparison between the copy and the real thing. That's what we're seeing in verse 23. And as we go through this passage, we're seeing that parallel, those contrasts. And so in the field of metrology, any of you engineers, you know this is the study of weights and measures, standards. You learn that in order for you to have an instrument that can measure accurately, like a set of vernier calipers, for any of you who use those, you have to have a standard somewhere. You have to have a standard so you know that 1 millimeter is actually 1 millimeter. You see? And that's the standard. That's the actual. Now, we know then, in order for us to judge what is true, what the true tent is, there's a copy. To know that the copy is somewhat reflecting, we have the Word of God that's telling us, okay, so here's the copy. It's not real. It's showing us something. Here's the real thing. Here's the standard. And that's what we see here. The rites, if you see that little word, rites, there in verse 23, and it says, These things need to be purified with these rites. It's just simply talking about the laws that were regulating Levitical sacrifices. That's the main idea. These are commanded by God. They are real laws in a real tabernacle with real sacrifices offered by real priests, right? But they were not. They were never the true priests. They were never the real tent. It was a copy. It was a pattern. Very real, very important. God had a reason for them. It was to show forth the real tent. Now, these copies and rites then were temporary. That's the implication of all this. They were not to be forever. There was a particular purpose in them, and that purpose was served. And we need to remember something in the middle of all this. I mentioned when we first started getting into Hebrews, and just keeps coming up over and over, it keeps assaulting my mind as I'm considering these passages, that God uses history as a part of his plan, his blueprint, in accomplishing our redemption. So I want you to think about how special your redemption is. So special, what you have is built on the blueprint, the foundation of the landscape of history that is pointing to that glorious event when you would be redeemed, and further, that glorious event of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. It's all there in real lives, in real historical wars, in real events that have occurred. Real human beings. God has used these things. History is like a canvas that God uses to portray colors and hues and textures and all of this, picturing our redemption. We find in this historical painting, if you will, picture, we find bold red colors of blood, don't we, in the midst of it. You know, we talk about the thin red line. Oh, no. It's bold red color that we see in the Old Testament. All the shedding of blood. It salts our conscience and teaches us the weight and severity of sin. And then we see, when we look back at history, especially as we see it in the Word of God, we find those meticulous lines, those very precise patterns and strokes that point to God's perfect plan. That's what we see when we look back in history, pointing towards God's plan of redemption. And we find in this canvas of history, amidst the horrific and grotesque and even fearful images, we find in the midst of it all a path to something beautiful, a path to something so indescribable that there are no words that can be used to describe it as it ought to be. Our language is too finite. It's a picture of heaven that is so sublime. And so heaven requires a better sacrifice. That's what we're seeing in this parallelism. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but not enough for heaven, is it? Not enough for heaven. But the heavenly things themselves, we could substitute, needed to be purified, if you will, with better sacrifices than these. Now, there may be some things that trouble you about what I just said, but that's the effect of the parallelism. There is acceptance in the religious community through the purification rites in history. Do you understand that? There's a religious community. There are people who have common beliefs, and there was a means by which they could stay united in that community. If they were rendered unclean, they touched something, did something, they were rendered unclean, then there was a way, in many cases, if not most cases, there's a way for them to be restored to the community, to be purified. That's what this is saying. There was a process. There were rites that were given to them to follow so they could be restored to that community. That's great. Breaking the commands would mean being removed, cast out, or cut off is the word we see so often in Scripture, cut off from the community. Now, here's the parallel. Far more important than being accepted into that community in the past, far more important is that there is acceptance in glory. Do you see the relationship here? There is acceptance. There is a means. Heaven has great demands. Great demands. It demanded far better sacrifices, but there is acceptance and glory. So the copies and the shadows and the patterns of these things point to the reality, and the standard is so far more. These prescribed rites that keep the people in their community, that was fine, but what they needed to be was right with God, in the family of God, in His community. And so that's what we need. Do you see that word necessary in verse 23? That's the key. It was necessary. It had to be. Some of your, if you have a King James, it might even say needs must be. You know how some people say it that way? It has to be. That's the word. It is necessary. It has to be this way. Heaven demands far more. Heaven demands better sacrifices than these. Please don't get caught up in the idea of heaven needing purification. It's just a part of the parallelism, so we could carry that word, but we don't need to. The details aren't what is essential here. Another thing that people get tripped over here, and this is what commentators talk about, is the fact that it says better sacrifices. We see that and we go, sacrifices? I thought there was only one sacrifice. There is only one sacrifice. This is just grammatically in keeping with the pattern of this parallelism. The whole book of Hebrews tells us there's only one sacrifice, so don't worry. It's just a grammatical issue. It's not a big issue. The overarching point is that entrance into glory required something greater than the copies could ever offer. That's it. We've been seeing that over and over in the book of Hebrews. And so what great anticipation we should have, even just reading verse 23, to know that there's even the idea and the thought that there is somehow a way that heaven's demands can be met. There's better sacrifice that was needed, and we know already that it was offered. And we should be thinking as we're reading this, praise God, I rejoice that heaven's demands have been met, because that's what we're seeing in this, and we should just worship God as we go through this, at these truths. Second point, Christ's sacrifice satisfied heaven's demands. That's the glorious reality. That is the wonderful truth. That the great and high demands, you look at that wall, and it's, you can just picture God through Christ going, pushing you right up over that wall. You've never done it yourself. But God through Christ can. There is real and sufficient provision for us to be joined to the community of the redeemed. Not just a nation, not just a people, but the redeemed, the elect, God's chosen people. Look at verses 24 through 26. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Constantly have this comparison going throughout this passage. Copies, real thing. Copies, true thing. So Christ has entered heaven on our behalf. Verse 24 tells us, and we know that it's heaven because, guess what? It actually says heaven itself. It's nice when it's nice and clear. Tells us that's what it means. Not something that's made by man's hands, but something that is made by God himself. Not made with human hands. So he has gone into this true tent, that true place. The only place where he could go, the only place where heaven's demands could be satisfied, was to go there, into heaven itself. That's what we're seeing in verse 24, as the heavenly place. Notice what he does. He appears before the Father on our behalf. This is more than just a dimension called heaven. This is the abode of God. This is the place where we envision the very special presence of God. And so we've been reminded of this, but we see it again. And unlike the Levitical high priest, you can picture them, they go into that most holy place so soberly, so carefully. They go in, and as they go in, they come back out, and I ask my children this, who else gets to go in there? No one. Jesus goes in to the true tent, to heaven itself, and he opens the way for his redeemed, for his people. That's a radical difference. That's what he's doing. He's going to the Father in his presence on our behalf. There's a word here. It's the most beautiful phrase. It's actually two words. Huper hamon. Huper hamon. And it's a preposition and a pronoun. And it just translated means for our benefit or on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? That you can just picture Christ going into heaven itself. And he deserves to be in glory. You read John 17. He's done and he's accomplished what his Father has called him to. He go there. He deserves to be in glory. He's glorious. But he doesn't just go for himself. He goes on our behalf. It is one of the most beautiful phrases in the Scripture. He accomplishes a gracious purpose for us. Martin Luther says this, for Christ to have ascended profits us nothing if he ascended for his own sake. But now our glory and joy is in this, that he went there to our advantage and not to our disadvantage. Christ has entered on our behalf. Blessed be his name. Can you envision that? Can you place yourself there? I don't even know what that would be like. It's hard for me to even imagine that ascension, that moment where he has ascended, leaving his disciples into the presence of his Father, and he goes there, and the first thing that I would be thinking of his Son is, Father! And then the Scripture tells me that he goes, not just for himself, but on our behalf. We are on his minds as he's going there to his beloved Father. Now, we learn here also that Christ did not offer himself repeatedly. Verse 25 says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. And then it gives us the reason, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. So we know that that's the case. We know the repetition of that offering. There was a onceness, but it was a temporary onceness. It was once per year, but it had to be repeated every year in the Day of Atonement for those unintentional sins, remember, that we looked at before. And this is the problem that I think we find when we look at, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. They are in their doctrine diminishing the very nature of Christ that we see pictured here. Because the Roman Catholic Church, we had a good discussion about this at men's breakfast, they're conducting essentially a funeral mass for Christ regularly. And in this doctrine called transubstantiation, what they are believing is that the priest, through this rite, is actually turning the bread into the true body and the cup into the true blood of Jesus. So in essence, as they're offering that, they're seeing him die afresh and anew, as though almost being re-crucified again. They wouldn't describe it that way. But the most troubling part about this to me is not even that. We can quibble about whether they're re-crucifying him or not, because we can go to texts that look and see that even in Hebrews. The most troubling thing to me is what a diminished view of Jesus that presents. The insufficiency of his sacrifice, the inability of it to spiritually cleanse all his people for all time. And so he didn't have to offer himself repeatedly because of his divine perfections, because of his infinite nature and worthiness. And to imagine any scenario where blood has to continue to be applied by human effort is to declare him insufficient, and I believe less than fully God. Christ's purpose was to put away sin once for all. And this is the exclamation point upon that. Notice what it says again. He appeared, middle of verse 26, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all. And I want to make sure that we understand that history has anticipated this event. This is something that the whole Bible is looking forward to. And when you see this description, the incarnation, the ministry, the work, the death, the resurrection of Christ, it's anticipated. It is a mark in history of the end of an age. So don't be troubled when you see this statement. It says, once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This isn't looking forward beyond us. This is looking back to when he entered into humanity and accomplished our redemption. That's the end of that age, you see. And I know that because, number one, it says it right here, and I know it can't be possibly referring to his second coming at this point, because it's going to revert to his second coming in the next part. So this can't be that. But we look at passages like Galatians 4:4, and we hear the same idea, don't we? I mean, Galatians 4:4, Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the end of an age. And we should recognize that studying Hebrews, shouldn't we? Because we've been looking at that period of the old covenant, and a new covenant has come, a new age under a new covenant. That's what we see. 1 Peter 1:20. Listen to 1 Peter 1:20. Spending a little time on this because these are some of those statements that can trouble us when we're reading a passage. What do you mean the end of the ages? Notice what Peter says. Paul understands it. Peter understands it too. He says in chapter 1, verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest when? In the last times for the sake of you. Last times. Isn't that interesting? See, the same description. That's what's meant by the end of the ages. It was an end of an age, beginning of another. And so this puts Christ's first advent in its proper context in history. We should see it as that monumental time, and that we are now in a new eschatological era. Hebrews 1:2. Let's look at that. Hebrews 1:2. In the same book, notice, I'll read verse 1 and 2. Notice what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And then another passage is in 1 Corinthians 10:11. And this is even more clear, I think. Verse 11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Okay? These are things that happened in the Old Testament, but they were written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. We are those who live in the era of the end of the ages. The end of the ages has come. That's the era that we live in. Now, there's another age. We're living in it right now, but the end of that age came. And that's all that it's saying. And it puts an exclamation point on what Christ has accomplished. It puts an exclamation point on the whole plan of redemption and how history is looking forward to this end of the age and the first advent of Christ. Now we look forward to the end of the age and the second advent of Christ. And in the middle of all this, in verse 26, we learn that Christ's supreme purpose beyond glorifying his name and the name of the Godhead, his Father, his supreme purpose is to put away sin. Notice what it says. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do what? To be an example? Is that what he came to be, a martyr? To put away sin. That's what he came to do. He came, the idea is, to nullify sin. In his sacrifice, he absorbed for all his people the consequences of sin. He came to put away sin. That's the very heart of the message of the book of Hebrews, that he came to do that once for all, completely, comprehensively, to deal with sin. That's what he did. We know because it's repeated. In fact, it's repeated in verse 11 and 12 in chapter 9. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Chapter 7, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, same thing, different words, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God for all time. Comprehensive. And it goes on to emphasize that again. In fact, the conclusion, verse 18, is where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin because his was sufficient. That's a supreme theme in the book of Hebrews, and we need to see it. The infinite worth and perfect holiness of Christ secures our eternal redemption. Listen to Calvin. He says, he appeared once for all, because if he had come a second or a third time, there would have been a defect in the first sacrifice, which would deny its fullness. Let me just say, if you think this is dry theology to see the comprehensive, overwhelming completeness and sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, then you're going to be weak in the times that you will need strength the most. This is a catalyst to strength in trial. This is that which enables endurance through long periods of suffering. This is that which rids us of that turmoil and gives instead peace, because it's done, it's complete, it's full because of the sufficiency of Christ. And we don't ever want to forget the cost, the tremendous weight and cost. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, when it says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." That brings us to our last point. Christ's sufficient work guarantees his return as our deliverer. The rest of these verses, these two verses, are mixed with fear and hope. Look at verse 27. Many of you have this memorized. "Just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Let me just mention that man is appointed to death and judgment, that man's sin requires death and judgment. Both things are true. Their death is unavoidable. There's nothing that we can do. I know we have examples of Enoch and Elijah, and I know we have examples of when Christ returned, when his people at that moment, if they're alive at that time, they'll be caught up together with him. I know we have those examples, but the broad picture of Scripture recognizes and reveals that every one of us will have to face death lest the Lord comes first. We'll have to taste of it. All sin fell short of the glory of God, and we know Hebrews 9 is telling us that death is necessary once. There's also an exception to that. Of course, my kids reminded me, Lazarus, of course, he died. And we also mentioned this in the men's breakfast. He died once and he died again. But this is the broad picture of Scripture. We can be sure, unless we're in Christ, we have an appointment that cannot be canceled. It will occur. It's appointed. Passive, it's not something we can change. Now, Those who reject such a great salvation have only judgment to await. And I'm using words that Hebrews uses because it just fits so well. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." Chapter 10, verse 27 says, "There's a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Chapter 12, verse 25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." That's a weighty matter. Death and judgment. Left to our own, there's no scaling the wall. There's only death and then judgment. That's the only hope. Heaven has great demands because of the nature of God. And we would do well to consider the nature of judgment. I don't think we do enough. It's a catalyst to humility. It spurs on compassion. It works in our lives and moves us to love and action. And then we discover the parallel. We always focus on this verse as just dealing with death and judgment, and we forget that it's in the context of this marvelous work of Christ. Christ was appointed to death and judgment on our behalf. Verse 27 is spoken so that we could see that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he was appointed to death as a man. Just like us, he was appointed to death. Look at verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." And I want you to make the connection here that he is of all things human. He is also God. And this just shows his glorious humanity, but also the frailty that he had to endure. Death itself, just like us. But then it says something else. That, remember, it was appointed for a man once to die, and after that, what? Judgment. What did Christ do? He died and he faced the judgment of God for you, Christian, and for all who would believe, who will one day trust. That's what it means to bear sin. That's what a sin bearer is. He is bearing sin so that he could receive the judgment of that sin. Remember that phrase? On our behalf. That's what he did for you and for me. He died. Heaven demanded it. And he was judged. Heaven demanded it. Wall was too high. Way too high. But not for him. In his infinite nature. Not for him. He is sufficient. He offered himself once to bear the sins for many. Verse 26, once for all, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, the Lord wants us to dwell on his sufficiency over and over and over. He wants us to see that. Christ, because of that, has guaranteed for every believer and everyone who will believe, every true believer, everyone who has been born again, he has guaranteed our deliverance when he returns. Verse 28. It tells us, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear, not might, but he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's you, Christian. Are you eagerly waiting for him? Are you, like John, able to say, "Come, Lord Jesus"? We had this discussion, and it's hard because if you're a parent or if you're a friend of an unbeliever, you know, you want Christ to come. And yet at the same time, you want your children to be saved. It's hard, isn't it? But the believer is described here as eagerly waiting. That has to tell me that no matter where you are with family, friends, you should be eagerly awaiting Christ. What does that mean? All I can tell you, I can't peer into heaven. I just know, and my children ask me this too, I just know that when we are in glory, we learn that there's no sorrow there. We will see in ways that we can't see now. We just trust by faith that God is good. He's always good. Everything he does is good. He will always be vindicated, and we'll know it, and we'll have just peace about that. But we are described as those who are eagerly awaiting his coming. We are the ones, when he comes, he'll be coming not to deal with our sin, because that's already been dealt with comprehensively, once for all, done, finished. He'll be coming to rescue us. You say, I've already been rescued. Well, you know what? You haven't been rescued to glory yet. You're not there yet. And you'll be delivered once for all into the very presence of God. What a glorious promise for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Paul describes it in 2 Timothy 4:18 as those who have loved his appearing and therefore are going to love his second appearing as well. He's not coming with a sentence, but with salvation. He's not coming to condemn us, but to rescue us. And the reason we can eagerly wait for him is because Christ has met heaven's demands on our behalf. That's why we can eagerly wait for him. Look at what he's done. Can you trust him? Can you trust your children to him? Can you trust whatever is going on in society to him? If he did that for you, can you trust him with everything? Verse 27, it says it was appointed a time once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. He did that, Christian, for you. Can't you trust him with the smaller decisions that you have each and every day, and the monumental ones that you face? Can't you trust him in those too, knowing what he's done? What effect should all this have upon us? What is their desired impact? What fruit should be born out of looking at a passage like this? It's not just to walk out as, you know, polished theologians. It's to be moved by the Word of God. And there's just four things I'm going to say briefly. First of all, we should worship Almighty God in awe and wonder as we consider his meticulous plan through the ages to save his people. We see it again. Copies, real thing, in real people, real sacrifices for us. The historical design of God should leave us in wonder and amazed at his plan that has reached out and saved us. Sweeping vistas and profound truths in this landscape of history, we should humbly worship him because it's pictured in every animal, all the blood that was spilled, every ritual carried out. Now, second, we should rejoice in strength and peace at our great salvation. This passage, if anything, is emphasizing the sufficiency of Christ's work, and it should give us strength. It should give us this sense of encouragement and well-being and peace, knowing that because of his sufficiency, we can stand rock solid in our faith without fear. The way has been opened for us, and we can eagerly await without fear, without uncertainty, and certainly without a downcast spirit. And yet we know we still struggle, don't we? We should feed our humility, third, and compassion, by considering the reality of judgment. I don't think we spend enough time considering the reality of judgment. It's like it's left us, so we don't have to think about it anymore. But if we do, it's a good thing that inspires our compassion, that inspires our zeal, that inspires our labor for the lost. And I just want to make a statement about that, because, you know, sometimes our theology is applied wrongly, and I don't believe that there's any reason for the fact that I don't know whom God is going to save for me not to have compassion on every single person that isn't saved. I don't believe that I can rest in this, well, you know what, God's going to save them anyway, this hyper-Calvinistic view, or even in my evangelism, I don't think I can go to someone and just think, well, you know, if they're not one of God's elect, well, did what I could do. Yes, I can be relieved of that ultimate burden, but I shouldn't be relieved of the compassion as I look at that person and know this may be one of God's elect. And I can't see God's plan in the future. All I can see is that he cares about people and he has called us to minister the gospel to them. The doctrine of election should not stifle our compassion and zeal in reaching the lost. We are the means by which God has commissioned us to reach his people. Finally, we should feed our joy, our peace, our strength, and our endurance by considering our future. What we have here is our future. He's coming. We should be eagerly awaiting him. And one of the ways we're eagerly awaiting him is to remember him and remember where we're going. It's to remember what he has promised, to remember what our future is. It's to remember the pictures that we have in Scripture of meeting him face to face. We know that we'll be changed when we see him, because we'll see him as he is. And so we should be feeding ourselves with that word of God to encourage that right response of joy and strength. But above all, please know that notice what is going to happen. You are going to meet Christ. So quit fixating again on the place and fix your eyes, which is what Hebrews is doing, on the person. In fact, that's exactly what chapter 12 is going to tell us to do. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Why? Because, again, I've said it before and before. It's not no sorrow. It's not the streets of gold. It's not the river. It's not all of these things that are most glorious. It is Christ. It is God himself. He is the treasure. And so what we should be doing as we're reading through a passage like this is saying, how lovely is my Savior. What a rich work he has done for pitiable me, who was a rebel, who still struggles shamefully with sin. What a wonderful Savior. That's what I should be doing and feeding myself with every single day. And let me just say this. There is a hope that this world has that is artificial. You ever hear this world saying you just have to have hope? You ever heard of that? What hope do you have in this world? Well, there's the hope that I can overcome an illness. There's the hope that I can overcome this obstacle. There's a hope that I can reconcile this relationship. That's a hope that is temporary, isn't it? Because it doesn't get you over the wall. It might make things a little bit more tolerable until then. But there is only one hope. And we've just been served in this passage, as we've just read the verses, the rich hope to know that Christ will return, and when he returns, he's not returning to deal with our sin because it's once for all been dealt with, but he's coming to rescue us. That is hope. That is eternal. That is something that brings us over the wall. And it's only by God's grace, it's only by Christ's sufficiency, as the Holy Spirit, as we've been learning in prayer meeting, has applied it to us in redemption. Let's give him thanks and praise and pray for those who are yet without it. Father in heaven, first and foremost, when we hear these words that you have appointed death to all men, and then after that, for all those without Christ, judgment, even those with Christ will be at the judgment seat of Christ, but we will have an advocate. But those without Christ, they are appointed only to suffer the weight of their sin. And the only way to suffer and to pay that weight is through eternal judgment. And I just pray that you would be at work in the hearts of each person here without Christ, that you would remove the scales from their eyes that are rationalizing, justifying sin, ignoring, being distracted by other things so that they're not seeing its offense, its grotesque nature, its destructive work, that you would open their eyes to see it. And that having seen it, the judgment that is due, not so that they could languish under that judgment, so that they would be led by your gracious, loving hand, drawn to the Savior, who alone is able to overcome the wall that's before us, between us and you. He is worthy and sufficient. And let the rest who have, through no good thing in ourselves, have come to be a part of your redeemed, let us forever and daily and moment by moment exalt your name, praise you, and feed and feast ourselves on that which will promote your glory and our increasing faith, joy, love, strength, peace, and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to sing this last song. It's I think it's on the insert in your bulletin, and it should be on the screen. Complete in the... And Aaron, if you would close us in prayer, please. After this, we have the...